Those of you who are able to be with us regularly will recall that in our last lesson in the Acts of the Apostles, we saw the Apostle Paul going back to Troas, where he was in somewhat retirement for at least 10 years. There were a number of reasons why Paul was ushered into retirement, and we did discuss them the last time we were together. But there is one reason that is evident as we study the Word of God, and that is the Apostle Peter was to appear on the scene once again before the ministry became exclusively Paul's as leader. And Peter was to appear on the scene for the last use of the keys to the kingdom. And we will be mentioning by way of remembrance in a few moments what we have suggested to you about the keys of the kingdom. But as you glance at the 9th chapter and notice the subject matter there in which Peter had a part, keep in mind that Peter's reappearance on the scene was for the purpose of using the keys to the kingdom for the last time. Perhaps you will remember that the last mention of Peter is in the 8th chapter of the Acts, the 25th verse, where after Peter had gone down to Samaria to use the keys the second time, he returned home, and in verse 25 we read, "And they, including Peter, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." And all during the time that we have been studying the conversion and the commission and the early ministry of the Apostle Paul, Peter was in somewhat sort of retirement. But now he makes his reappearance in the 9th chapter of the Acts to be used of the Lord to perform the 2 miracles which we suggest you made up the 3 parts of the 9th chapter. Remember when we began a discussion of the 9th chapter of the Acts, we said there were 3 miracles. The miracle of conversion, the Apostle Paul's conversion. And then we said there was the miracle of healing. And then we said there was the miracle of resurrection. We have dealt, of course, with the miracle of conversion for several Sundays, and we make mention only of these 2 miracles today as a backdrop for the ministry of the Apostle Peter. I trust you will read carefully the record that is given of these 2 miracles and profit from them in whatever way the Holy Spirit is pleased to minister those passages of Scripture to your own individual hearts. There is not a need for us to say a great deal about them, except the fact that when God heals, as he did Aeneas, he heals completely, never partially. He restores to full health this man who had been lame for so long a time that the whole world recognized his need, was made whole. And then in the miracle of the resurrection, we discover that there were no gimmicks, there were no questions, there were no any kind of suspicious activities when Dorcas, or Tabitha, as her name was called, was raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, you will recall when you read that portion of the word that Peter followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went into the room where Dorcas was lying on a bed after she had been prepared for burial as far as washing and dressing is concerned. No embalming in those days. But Peter went into the room where she lay and asked everybody else to leave. He wasn't doing this for show. He wasn't doing this to attract attention to himself or to Tabitha. And then very quietly he prayed and asked that Tabitha might have life restored to her, and he took her by the hand and helped her up off the bed, as any gentleman might help a lady to arise. No fanfare, a simple act of his apostleship in raising Tabitha from the dead. Now you will recall that when the apostles were sent forth, they were given the power to raise people from the dead. From my study of the scripture, I have not been able to discern that anybody save the apostles and the 70 who went out were given that power. Now, this is not to say that God cannot raise the dead. This is not to say that God cannot heal the sick. It is simply to say that we need to operate within the realms of the Word of God. When Peter had raised Tobias from the dead, you will notice in the last part of the 9th chapter, verses 42 and 43, the miracle was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now we are interested in that phrase because it is the location where Peter was found when word was sent to him to come and use the keys to the kingdom for the last time. Perhaps before we go any farther in our discussion, it would be wise for us to refresh our minds and perhaps inform others concerning what we are talking about when we refer to the keys of the kingdom. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, you will recall the Lord Jesus Christ had said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" This question followed a previous one, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave the opinion of men, and then the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, upon this rock, that is, upon the rock Christ, upon the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, "I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then he said to Peter, "I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And then he uttered an idiomatic expression that is not limited to Peter and not limited to this particular portion of the word. It is the expression, "Whatsoever you will bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you will loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Our English translation does not make it evident, the Greek text does, that really the passage should read, "Whatsoever thou wilt bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou wilt loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven." It is not to suggest that Peter had some supernatural sort of power. God gives this same promise to you and to me in the 16th chapter relative to the subject of prayer. Whatever you and I bind by prayer, whatever you and I loose by prayer, God has already ordered it done. But he limits himself to the prayers of men. However, we are interested in this portion of the word because to Peter was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which was a symbolic message that Peter was to open the doors of heaven to everybody who would go there. Someone said, "Well, I understand that. That's what my Catholic friends believe. They believe the Pope has the right to do that." No, the Pope doesn't have the right to do it. Peter was the only one who had the right to do it, and he did it three times, and after he did it three times, the keys were thrown away in the sense that they were never needed again. You will recall in our study already we have learned that in the second chapter of the Acts, Peter exercised the keys as the gospel was declared to the Jews and they were admitted to the kingdom of God. In the 8th chapter of the Acts, he declared the gospel to the Samaritans, or it was declared by Philip rather, and Peter came down and authorized the opening of the door of the kingdom of heaven to the Samaritans. And here in the 10th chapter of the Acts at which we are looking today, Peter used the keys once again that the Gentiles might come into the kingdom of God. Perhaps you are thinking, why would that be necessary? Why wasn't it just sufficient for the gospel to be declared by whoever happened to be there. As far as salvation was concerned, true, because men are saved, as we shall see today, by simply believing the truth about Jesus Christ. It was necessary for Peter to exercise the keys to the kingdom in the manner which we have described in order that the body of Christ might be one. God teaches in the Word that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and we are all members of the body of Christ, whether we be Jew or Greek, whether we be bond or free. And if there had not been some unifying influence in the early days of the church, there would have been a Grecian church, there would have been a Jewish church, there would have been a Samaritan church, and the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, that we all might be one, would certainly not even been answered to the extent that it is answered today. Now, as we look together at the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, may I remind you that we have noticed a great deal concerning winning souls to Christ in the Acts of the Apostles. And we have learned that the salvation of a soul is not a perfunctory matter. It is not simply related to a mere witness and a response. We have suggested to you, as we have seen illustrated in the Acts of the Apostles, that when a soul is won to Christ, God prepares the soul winner and he prepares the sinner and brings them together and then performs his work of grace, which we know as salvation. This is illustrated for us in Acts chapter 10 once again. So may I suggest that the outset that we notice the preparation of the sinner, Cornelius by name. Yes, the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles describes the conversion of Cornelius. And in that description, we find that Cornelius was prepared for salvation by a series of contacts which produced a piety in the life of Cornelius, which indicated that God was working with him long before Peter came to his house. Will you notice there in the 10th chapter of the Acts, verse 2, how the piety of Cornelius is described? He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Then down in verse 22, they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, that means a righteous man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations, all the nation of the Jews. And then you will notice in verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Glancing back over those verses, notice that he was a religious man in verse 2. He gave much alms. He prayed. In verse 22, he was a righteous man. He feared God. He had a good report among the Jews. And in verse 30, added to the other things, is the statement that he fasted. Now, listen carefully. All of these descriptive phrases indicate that Cornelius, a Gentile, was a Jewish proselyte. That is, he had come to Jerusalem to worship God, and he had adopted the worship of the God of Israel. But because he was not Jewish born, he could be no more than a proselyte, one who had adopted the Jewish faith. And all of these things indicate that he was practicing the best he knew how all of the observances of the Jewish religion. But did you notice there is a great need in the life of Cornelius? Though he was a very religious man, much more religious than many practicing Christians, he had a need in his life that had to be met, and the Spirit of God was obligated to meet that need. So I would like for us to notice in the chapter what I have been pleased to refer to as the prompting of the Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit move Cornelius forward that his need might be met? Well, first of all, he used a vision. People speak of visions today. They may have them, they may not, I can't say. I've never had one. But visions were very important in the early days of the church, before the canon of the scripture was complete. That might say something. But will you notice here, in the 10th chapter, verse 3, Cornelius saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things, he sent them unto Joppa. Now let's think back over that paragraph for a moment or two, and notice exactly how the Holy Spirit worked in the life of Cornelius to bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he said to Cornelius, Cornelius, your prayers have been answered. God's heard your prayer. Now, if you are thinking today, that creates somewhat of a problem for some of you, because you know, and you've heard me say, that God does not answer the prayers of a sinner. Oftentimes, people who have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will tell you about some great answer to prayer which they have had. We have always reminded you that that couldn't be. God does not answer the prayers of sinners. If a sinner shares with you some answer to prayer, it is not because of their prayers, it is because of the prayers of some righteous person who remembered to pray for them. Now, when we make that statement clear, we also emphasize what we have emphasized before, that though God does not hear the prayers of a sinner in a general fashion, God does hear the prayer of a sinner concerning his salvation. God does hear the prayer of a sinner concerning more light that he might know about God. And that is the kind of prayer that God answered for Cornelius, as becomes evident when you look at the 6th verse. The angel had said, Go find Peter, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now we would not know, of course, what that meant unless we could compare it with what we find in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, where the story is repeated again for another reason, and we read in verse 14, referring to Peter, shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house may be saved. Do you see now how very clearly the word declares that Cornelius' prayer was a prayer for salvation? His prayer was, O God, what can I do? He was not satisfied. His need had not been met. He needed something more. What can I do? And God answered his prayer by telling him that he should go find Peter and he would be told what to do. I would like to remind you today that this is a prayer promise for all believers, and beautifully expressed, if you please, in Jeremiah chapter 29, which you find on page 984. God was speaking to the nation of Israel, who was in exile and not in contact with God. And God said to them in verse 12, Then ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And notice verse 13, Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. There is not a person, hear me today, there is not a person anywhere in the world who wants to be saved, who wants more light, but what God will get him that light and save him. any sincere person seeking to know God will be able to find him. God would be contrary to his character and deny his word if that would not be true. Of course, he might have to send you against all of your ideas and desires. He might have to remove you from all of your inhibitions and customs in order to get that knowledge to that seeking person. But that he will do, for God will not deny the sincere soul who sincerely seeks him. Back to Acts chapter 10, another indication that the Holy Spirit of God was working in the life of Cornelius, getting him ready for salvation, is indicated by the fact that Cornelius had the obedient heart. When the angel came and gave him the message, there was no argument on the part of Cornelius. If you will look at verse 7, when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things, he sent them unto Joppa. The angel said, you send somebody to Joppa and get hold of Peter. And immediately, without any argument, without any discussion about difficulty, he sent his servants to the house of Simon the tanner to find Peter. Then will you notice in verse 24 how really obedient he was. In verse 24, the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them, notice, and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. Wasn't that a thrilling thing to think about? He was so sure that God was going to answer his prayer, so obedient, that he called all of his kinfolk in and all of his friends and say, I'm going to learn the greatest truth that I've ever had the opportunity of knowing, and I want all of you to share in it. Then if you'll look across the page there at verse 33, immediately therefore I sent to thee, these are the words of Peter, or Cornelius rather, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. My, that's a tremendous statement. No reservations. He wanted the knowledge of Christ. And he made absolutely no reservations. He said to Peter, we're here and we are waiting to hear everything that you have to say, everything that God has commanded you. And the emphasis in the text is everything that God has given you as a command for us to obey, we are ready. Now, I would like to suggest to you today, my friend, that Peter could never have gone in to the house of Cornelius and won him to Christ if there had not been this advance preparation by the Holy Spirit. And by the same principle, Peter would never have gone into the house of Cornelius and attempted to witness to him if the Holy Spirit had not prepared Peter. Just as certainly as there is a need to prepare the sinner, there is a need to prepare the soul winner. And the description of Peter's preparation is found in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 23. And that preparation, like the preparation of Cornelius, was through a vision. Will you notice, please, the paragraph which begins with verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, notice, God's working at both ends. The servants of Cornelius were coming to Peter's house, and God was working on Peter. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry, and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel, a sheet, descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to Peter, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen would mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And Peter thought on the vision. The Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Now let's stop our reading there for the moment, and go back and examine the vision which Peter had come to his attention in this portion of the word that we've read together. A rather strange vision to us, but not to Peter. A sheet in which there were all kind of animals, clean and unclean. And God said to Peter, Peter, you're hungry, rise, slay and eat. And Peter answered immediately, I can't do that. I've never touched an unclean animal in my life. This is the character and testimony of a devout Jew. Now, God had to change Peter's thinking if Cornelius was going to hear the gospel. And so immediately he said to Peter, Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you dare call unclean. Now, at the moment, Peter did not understand what this was all about. That's the reason why the perplexity is brought to our attention in verse 14, when Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common and unclean. Do you notice how perplexed he was? He was so perplexed that he was even contradicting himself. You can't call Christ Lord and tell him no. Do you notice that's what Peter did? Not so, Lord. The Lord said, Arise, slay, and eat. Peter said, No, Lord. The moment that you say no to Christ, he is no longer Lord. This contradiction in the thinking of Peter but indicates the perplexity under which he wrestled. Notice verse 17. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision should mean, he was perplexed about it. Lord, what does this vision mean? And then down in the 19th verse, when these men came, or the Lord spoke to Peter concerning these men, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. When Peter thought on the vision, that is, while Peter was still perplexed about what this vision could mean. Now, will you learn a lesson today? And that is, every sincere soul who is perplexed about truth will not be left in perplexity. Notice what I said. Every sincere soul who is perplexed about truth will not be left in perplexity. Peter was perplexed. Yes, he was. But God did not leave him perplexed very long. He said, Peter, there are three men looking for you. Go downstairs and see what they want. And when their story was told, the perplexity of Peter vanished. He had enough spiritual insight because he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit to know the reason for the vision. You see, if these men had come before the vision, Peter would have said, as is indicated in his message to Cornelius, he would have said, I can't go to the house of Cornelius. A Jew has nothing to do with a Gentile. No matter what I want to do about it, I can't do it. But God prepared his heart so that immediately he obeyed. The description of Peter's obedience is given in the 20th verse. Arise therefore, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, no longer perplexed, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow, immediately, as it was practical, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Now notice that phrase, certain brethren from Joppa accompanied them. That phrase is important in the light of what happened in the 11th chapter. And if you look over at the 12th verse, you will see that there were six of those brethren who went with Peter to observe the blessing of God upon the house of Cornelius. The reason there was a need, the Jews, Christian Jews, who were in Jerusalem had not had this vision, and when they heard that Peter went down to the house of Cornelius, they were horrified. How dare you do a thing like this? And Peter said, all I can say is that God was in it, and these six men can back up what I say. When Peter went to the house of Cornelius, he was able to preach without any hindrance whatsoever because his inhibitions had been removed. Are you thinking this morning? You see how that if a soul is brought to Christ, the soul must be prepared, the soul winner must be prepared, even before the message is declared. And now in the few moments we have remaining, I would like for you to notice with me the preaching of the message that is given in verses 34 through 43 of the 10th chapter of the Acts. Time will not permit us to read those verses and then go back and talk about them. So let me point out to you the salient points of the message. He began by saying in verses 34 and 35 that God is no respecter of persons. Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. This is not to suggest that you work righteousness in order to be saved. It is to suggest that the individual who wants to be saved will most certainly hear the gospel. This was a tremendous statement, for the Jews were sure that God was a respecter of persons. And there are people today who are sure that God is a respecter of persons, saying that the gospel only is given to a certain few. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, we won't take the time to turn there, declared God is no respecter of persons. The gospel is for everybody. And this fact was declared in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, which causes me to remind you that this idea that the Jews had, that the gospel was only for them, was not an idea God gave them. It was an idea that they received because they twisted the truth. God gave them the truth in order that they might convey it to the world. But they did not do it, and that's the reason why they were set aside, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was given preeminence. The second thing that Peter emphasized in his message is one that we emphasize today. Notice verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That's the message that we can declare to all sinful men everywhere. Christ is peace. Paul beautifully portrayed that in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, which you will find on page 1457 in the words, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, notice, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. Peace between man and God, peace between man and man, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Then in verses 37 through 41, the Apostle Peter looked in on the life of Christ, reviewed the message of Christ from the days of John the Baptist to the day of the resurrection, and said, all of these things prove that Jesus of Nazareth, about whom you, Cornelius, have heard, is really the Son of God. So the message of salvation always declares that essential fact, that Christ is God's Son. And then in verse 42, the emphasis was placed upon the fact that Christ also someday will judge the world because they have not believed on that man whom God has sent, even Jesus Christ, as Paul declared on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath revealed, and assured us of the fact in that he hath raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you notice how the message was declared? All doubts were dispelled. Then man was brought face to face with judgment and hell. And then the message of salvation was given. Christ is the Savior. Did you notice in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, how simple that statement is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom men receive remission of sin. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There it is. The simple statement, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. We're out of Jewish territory now. Nothing is said about works. Nothing is said about baptism. Nothing is said about righteousness. Only simple faith in Christ. And may I suggest to you that the message that was declared that day by Peter in the house of Cornelius is basically the message that must be declared by all men everywhere, for the gospel has not changed. Will you notice with me the result of the message? Yes, the message worked. May I remind you again that when God prepares the sinner and God prepares the soul winner, it always works. It never fails. In verses 44 through 48, the result was that the house of Cornelius received the Lord Jesus Christ, as is indicated in the 45th verse. They of the circumcision which believed, that is, those six Jews which came down, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. This indicates that these men were saved. The Jews noticed that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them in the same way that he had been poured out upon them. And herein lies the purpose of tongues. These individuals spoke in tongues that day so that the Jews who were there would know that the God who had opened the door of the kingdom of God to the Jews had also opened the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles. And incidentally, tongues are not mentioned in connection with salvation after this particular instance. The reception, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was accompanied by tongues as a sign and for no other purpose. Now, I would like for you to notice something else, and that is, the moment these individuals received Christ, they received the Holy Spirit, as is indicated in verse 47, with the question, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Notice, which have received the Holy Ghost as we. And from that day onward, every individual who receives the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Ghost at the same time. There is never any need for you to wait for a baptism of the Spirit. There is never any need for you to ask for a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment that you are born again, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell, and he never departs. The final, ultimate result of Peter's message was that they were baptized. Somebody among the Jewish brethren said, well, we can't question that these folk are Christians. They've received the Holy Spirit. Is there any reason why they shouldn't be baptized? And immediately, of course, the answer was evident. So Peter, in the last verse, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice the place of baptism here? This experience in the house of Cornelius sets the pattern for ministry among the Gentiles. Did you notice? Baptism followed conversion. Baptism did not precede conversion, in the sense that a person is not saved until he is baptized. Baptism followed conversion. And did you notice? There was never any question about it. Should I be or shouldn't I be? It was expected. And did you notice that baptism was in the name of Jesus? All through the Acts of the Apostles, that is the baptismal formula that was followed. Well, we have come in our study to the third division of the book of Acts, which comprises most of the book. The gospel has been given to Judea, to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and now to the uttermost parts of the earth. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of declaring thy word today. As always, we recognize that chaff can be mixed with wheat when man handles the word. And so we ask that the chaff might be removed, the wheat might remain, and the word of God will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent forth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.